General Meetings, Montreal, October 1971, Third Reading Meeting.
Yeah. give out one more hymn, brethren, before we read. Why those fears? Behold, 'tis Jesus. Holds the helm and guides the ship. It's number 290.
Thank you. covered fairly well, Brother Lundeen, the third chapter of 1 Corinthians.
I think it'd be nice to go on to something else if someone has something.
All of the brethren think of taking up the second chapter of 2 Timothy. I just suggested that we might take up the second chapter of 2 Timothy.
Flee also youthful love, but follow righteousness,
charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
Drank deeply in the love of Christ
is now expressed to Timothy. And so when he says, my son, it's more than an expression. We learned earlier that he remembered him with tears because he felt those bonds, those Christian bonds, were so strong and so precious, especially in the day when all they that in Asia had forsaken him. Now, brethren, this is a word for our hearts. We're living in a day when things are breaking down around us. The very fundamental truths are being given up around us. There's one way in which we can express Christianity. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, and that ye have love one for another. And as we express the truth in any way, it should be done in love, as the apostle shows us here in connection with Timothy.
I note in the first chapter of this epistle, and this is in connection with what our brother Lundeen reminded of us of, holding the truth in love, it says here in verse 13 of chapter 1, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, or with faith and love. This is very important. There are the two things, faith and love. And that's a balance, isn't it? Hold the truth in love, but also remember to hold it in faith. In faithfulness, perhaps, is the thought. We must hold the truth in love and in faith as well. And this tests us. It was a test for Timothy. He saw the apostle in prison. He saw him suffering for the truth's sake, for Christ's sake. And no doubt Timothy was tempted to give up. Paul has to tell him in verse 8 of the first chapter, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And remember, Timothy was a young man. And perhaps we might say it would be easy for him to be stumbled or turned aside or to be ashamed and give up. But the apostle encourages him to go on. And that's what we need today, an encouragement to go on. And we notice in this same first chapter that Paul reminds him, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. But then it seems that he's saying, Timothy, don't turn away. Don't turn away from me. Don't turn away from the truth. Hold fast the truth. And don't turn away from the grace, as we have here in the first verse of our chapter. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Don't give up. You can't stand in your own strength. The only way you can stand is by grace.
There are three special dangers I see mentioned in these epistles. In the first chapter, you find there are those whose feet were wrong. First was mentioned in verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they in our nation be turned away from thee. Well, their feet were wrong in turning away from the apostle Paul because he was following Christ. Then you find the second chapter, there are those whose heads were wrong.
17 verse in the second chapter. And their word will lead to stop a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have heard, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. They're wrong in their heads. Now in the third chapter, in verse 11, verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. The heart of Demas was wrong in turning to this world instead of following Christ. And we have the three remedies for them, too. How to keep the feet right, how to keep the head right, how to keep the heart right. And we have in the 21st verse of the second chapter, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor and prepared unto every good work. This shows you keep the feet right. Then it tells us in the fourth verse of the second chapter, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Disentanglement from the affairs of this life will help to keep the heart right. Then it tells us how to keep the head right. The 15th verse of the second chapter, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That will help to keep the head right. So these are three special dangers mentioned, and we all need the warnings too, that our feet might be kept right in the path which the Lord has marked out, and our heads right and our hearts right.
Before he enters into the subjects of this chapter, he says, Father, for my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In a similar way, the apostle speaks to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6th chapter, where he is about to bring before them to put on the whole armor of God. He may be able to stand in the evil day. But before he enters into that subject, in the 10th verse, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In this chapter, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, when it's a question of warfare, when we're in conflict with the enemy, we need special strength. And where are we to find that strength? Indeed, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, but in order to use that armor, we must be strong in the Lord. Not in our own might, not in our own strength, but in the power of his might. Well, in this chapter where he's about to give instructions, especially to God's children as to their walk and their preservation, the word grace is prominent. Not merely to be strong in the Lord, where we need power because it's facing those wicked spirits in heavenly places. We need that power. Here in connection with the help and instruction for the people of God, there's much need of grace. And brethren, how we do need grace to go on together in an evil day. And we can be strong in it, and remember this too, that grace sets self entirely aside. Because it is of grace, it's entirely apart from ourselves. It's that by which we are saved. We're saved by grace. And it's grace that keeps us. And when we get to glory, it will be grace, his grace that has wrought out in our lives, that will be that for which the rewards are given.
What would you say of that seventh verse of Ephesians 4, Brother Barry?
Ephesians
4, not 6. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ.
I thought of grace there really as the gift. If a gift is bestowed, it's really God's grace. None of us deserve any of His favor. Perhaps you have some thought more than that.
Well, I was wondering if this suggests that possibly the soul would be more concerned now about being in close communion so that we do not overstep that which He has given to each individual. Because each one in the body has his place. And we're to act according to this, the grace that He's given, but not to go beyond it. That word measure there may suggest this, that He has given grace, and each member has his place. Now, Timothy had much committed to him, and the apostle has to exercise him as to what had been committed to him. There may be the danger, especially with a younger one, of going beyond that which the Lord has committed to him. I suppose that's the danger of all of us. But I think in communion we learn this, do we not? What He has committed and how far we should go.
When it says always they should be turned away from me, it wasn't that they had turned away from Christianity, but they had turned away from Paul's doctrine. They were not walking in that truth that was communicated to Paul. And that's why this epistle has its particular application today. Because we see a vast profession of Christianity. It has become what is described in this second chapter as a great house with vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. And also, as we had in 1 Corinthians 3, in that house where the Spirit of God dwells, there's wood, hay, and stubble, as well as gold, silver, and precious stones. There are those that defile the temple of God. And I believe that this is a great concern for every true Christian. That is, he looks about on the profession of Christianity, and he says, well, there's so many people believe differently, and they all claim to get it from the Bible. How are we to know what is the truth of God? Well, I believe this shows us our path, that we're not satisfied that they merely profess Christianity, but now we must make a test. Is it according to the Word? Is it according to that truth of Christianity that has been revealed? For Paul speaks of that which he had received from Christ in glory. And it says, see that ye turn not away from him that speaketh from heaven. And so I believe it has a very special word for us in this day, that we might know what our conduct should be in this great house of Christendom, and that there is a path for faith where we can follow righteousness, faith, love with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It isn't that we propose to say that only certain ones are believers. Even Paul, when speaking of these two men who said the resurrection was past, he didn't pass judgment and say they were not saved. He said the Lord knoweth them that are his. But his path was clear. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And therefore, in this chapter, it's been noticed before, the Christian is looked upon in seven different ways. And in these different ways, a particular character of conduct. And so the first one we're considering is being in the family. Well, what is to characterize the family? Well, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As our brother remarked, that grace has been shown to us. And what is grace? Is it an overlooking of sin? Oh no, God didn't overlook sin. God judged sin that he might manifest what was in his heart. And sin was perfectly and completely judged at the cross. And now God abounds to us in all the riches of his grace. Well, in giving out the truth,
let us remember we're no better than others, but God has revealed something to us from His Word, and as we pass it on to others, it's in the sense that it's only grace that has made it known to us and that can make it good in our own souls and having its power over our own lives.
Nice to notice, too, that it's the grace which is in Christ Jesus. So that necessitates that we are much occupied with His blessed life down here. I've found a remedy lots of times when I can't sleep is to start out with one of the Gospels and just travel through the Gospel and follow the Lord from step to step. Find that I get to enjoying the Lord in my soul and occupied with Him, the first thing I know, that which seemed to be evading me, I get a peaceful sleep then. My father taught me that. He said, start in one of the Gospels, chapter after chapter, and see how much you can remember in each Gospel. And I found it a very practical, simple way to get rest at times when I'm restless. The grace which is in Christ Jesus. It was perfect there. Oh, think of those gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. And then think that the next thing, that those who would not accept that grace were ready to throw Him over the brow of the hill. He knew what it was to be despised because of His grace. And so those who are faithful in connection with their testimony will have to experience the same thing. But that never changed the Lord's going on in that same gracious ministry all through His pathway down here.
I'm thinking of this expression, my son. It really, Paul is speaking of Timothy as his son. I think if we can connect that with what we have in chapter 1, where the apostle says, I have verse 3 or verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. Timothy was one who had great affection for Paul, not just as a personality, but as you mentioned, Paul is brought before us in this epistle as the one who brings the truth of God in Christianity to us. He is the vessel of testimony, we might say. And Timothy, when others had turned away, as they did in Asia, from Paul, Timothy was sympathetic, and there was affection. And it's reciprocal here. He says, my son. I'd like to contrast that with what we have in the 18th chapter of Acts, or rather the 20th chapter of Acts, when the Apostle Paul has the elders of Ephesus before him. In this 20th chapter of Acts, we have really the culmination of the ministry of the Apostle. He had been raised up of God to complete or fulfill the Word of God, as he says in Colossians. And here he says that he had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. They had all of the truth brought to them. The testimony had been fully revealed through the Apostle. And he commends them to God and to the Word of His grace. But what I had especially before me is the affection that they showed for him at the end of the chapter. We read in verse 37 that they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. This, I believe, would speak of the fact that in these early days there was a real love of the truth that Paul had brought, because, you see, their affection for him was because he had been the one used of God to bring the truth to them. It spoke of their affection for the truth of God, the truth not only of the gospel, but he was a minister of the assembly as well, the truth of the church, the truth of Christ's love for the church. So in the beginning, we might say that this characterized the whole church. They had the love of the truth that Paul brought. But now when we come to the days of 2 Timothy, that 2 Timothy speaks of, the day of the ruin and failure of the church, they have left the first love. They've departed from that first love. And like Demas, he had forsaken the apostle, having loved this present world, not necessarily the sinful amusements and pleasures of the world, but he had no longer that affection for the truth that Paul had brought, and other things he was interested in. We might say that he was more or less attracted by that which gave him a place in this world. And those that in Asia turned away. But here was Timothy. He still had love and affection for that truth that Paul had brought, Paul's doctrine, Paul's truth, the truth of the assembly as well as the gospel. And it speaks of that affection, I believe, for the truth that the Lord would look for even in a day of ruin and failure when the vast majority of those who profess to know the Lord have no concern for the truth of gathering to the Lord's name, the truth of the assembly, the truth of that Paul has brought to us by the grace of God. Well, I believe that the Lord appreciates that affection for Paul in that sense, that there is a love for the truth of the assembly in a day when it is, in as to its outward testimony, in ruin and failure.
You mentioned, Brother, that there were 10 positions, was that the word you used, or seven ways that the believer is looked at in this chapter. Well, we have immediately before us three of those positions. First, we have the soldier, then we have the athlete, and then we have the husbandman or the farmer, each giving us a special line of instruction that's very helpful. But before we enter into that subject in the second verse, he says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now here is the scriptural way in which the truth of God is ministered and preserved among his people. In the first place, we have Paul, who was an inspired man, committing the truth that had been revealed to him by the Spirit to Timothy, a companion of whom you had just mentioned, that there was no one like-minded who would naturally care for the saints. The apostle could remind the Philippians as a son with a father how he had gone on for years. Now there was a suited vessel into which the apostle, the great inspired apostle, could pour out the pure, undiluted truth of God. Now, in the second place, he was to commit these things from the apostle to faithful men. Now, that's important, isn't it? Faithful men. Men who have proved through years that their conduct is above reproach and that their walk among their brethren has commended itself so that all feel that such an one is one who with a whole heart desires to please the blessed Lord. And true, one can't be a faithful unless he's one who is walking in obedience. Simple, humble obedience to the Word of God. And then the third step is, who shall be able to teach others also? Now that dispenses any such thought as a theological school or a Bible school. This is the divine way when man begins to interfere and think he has a better way to perpetuate the truth. Why, he spoils it. He brings in a system that is open to the work of the enemy. So many Bible schools or theological schools started out sound, and then as time went on, men of corrupt minds got in, and after a while the whole system becomes just a modernistic system. But the way the apostle sets things before Timothy is perfect. It will exclude anything like the coming in of wrong teaching. Commit thou a faithful man who shall be able to teach others also. Brother Potter told me that when he attended general meetings in England years ago, he said you'd see Mr. Darby with a group of brothers around him. Told of another brother that went astray, he said that he would, you see him surrounded by the sisters. Well, we don't want to belittle the sisters, but he just called attention to this, that Brother Potter was continually preparing others to carry on the truth the Lord had given him to others. So when he first went to Chicago, he saw a young man who was a shoemaker there, working humbly, making shoes to provide for his family. And he recognized in that young man a gift. And he spent much of his time with that young man. And that young man was our brother Walter Potter, who was greatly used and continued on in the testimony to the end of his journey.
Brother Barry, that in regard to the sisters, we have two circles here, one in the first chapter and one in the second that you have just referred to. In this second verse of the second chapter, we have four generations that have had the truth communicated to them. In the first chapter, there are three, but this, we have the sisters, that is, the mother and the grandmother who had communicated the truth to Timothy. Now, this is very important to notice, because little do the sisters perhaps realize how important their work is in the home. They're in close contact with their children. And that's why the Spirit of God says, keepers at home. Because unless the woman is a keeper at home, she cannot fulfill her duty and privilege with those dear children. Now, there may be exceptions, of course. We're not trying to lay down laws. But we're speaking of principles that the mother and the grandmother have a very important place in communicating the truth to the little ones. I'm going to refer to something that I have referred to before, but I think it's very important to notice this in the first chapter. I was called with another brother to the deathbed of a man who was 100 years old. And on his deathbed, he confessed the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And we asked described to him how he came to this. Well, he said, when the Lord put me on my back, I remembered the words that my grandmother taught me. Now, that was almost 100 years before. And so let's not, grandmothers, give up. You have something to do that no one else can do with those dear grandchildren of yours, because you can show affection to them in a way, perhaps, that can attract their hearts and communicate the truth to them. There was an old grandfather who was unsaved, and a little girl, this is just the reverse of it, of course, a little girl came to him and she said, "Grandpa, aren't you going to heaven with us?" Well, it broke his heart. And so it works both ways, you know. Works both ways.
In connection with the existence, speaks of them being Hebrews at home, I often think of what it was said to Abraham. "Abraham, where is your wife?" He said, "In the tent." He didn't say around the neighbors having a coffee break. He said, "In the tent." He knew where his wife was. She is a keeper at home.
Sometimes we hear the expression apostolic succession. We know, of course, there's no such thing in the Word of God. This is the only succession that I see in Scriptures, what we have right here in this verse. And this is a simple one, isn't it? And I believe we need to be exercised about this, that we help others in the truth. And the older ones should help the younger ones, because there will come a time when the older ones will be gone, the Lord carries. And who's going to carry on? The younger ones. The responsibility passes on from generation to generation. And each generation needs to be an exercise about the truth of God.
Thank the Lord for written ministry, but it never replaces this, does it? We have often found ones that spend a great deal of time over written ministry, but neglect the fellowship of their brethren, and that, shall I say, word of mouth help that God is able to give, miss a great deal, and tend perhaps to become one-sided. I believe God has provided, and we thank Him for the written ministry that we have, but we also thank Him that in this present time He has a testimony, and it has been said that there is a tendency to reject a present testimony from God. We find this all through the history of God's people. Even when the Lord was here, they boasted that they accepted Moses, but they were rejecting the Lord. So if God has a present testimony, let us own it and seek to go on with it and realize that we need one another.
I wonder if we see that in the last chapter of Acts. It seems to me to be very significant in connection with what has been said. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege to sit at the feet of those to whom the Lord has entrusted the truth. And really, before we know it, some of them are gone, and their voices are silent. And we feel that we've missed something because we perhaps have not sought out the opportunity ourselves of sitting and listening to such ministry. In the end of the act, we find that great city of Rome, which the Spirit of God knew would someday be the boasted center of Christianity. But in that city, there was a man who was virtually a prisoner, the Apostle Paul. And it says of him that he dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. I think that's a very interesting picture. There in that great city of religion, there was one place where there was a despised man, virtually a prisoner. But if there was a real desire for the truth of God and a recognition of the present testimony that has been spoken of, they knew where they could go to hear it.
They could go to that home, and it wasn't a very popular place to go. Nor was the man from whom they heard the ministry a very popular man either. And it seems to me rather striking that this was only granted for 2 years. I felt there's something rather significant about that. I feel those 2 years are just about ended. And I feel that the ministry of God entrusted through that servant, by God's wondrous grace, is still available. It's not popular, but it's still, by the grace of God, I believe, accepted. And in contrast to this, reference has been made to Demas, who had accompanied Paul and had listened to his ministry. But there came a time when Demas made a choice. Somehow, I don't know whether I'm using the right word or not, but I've always felt it was a bit of a compliment to the Apostle Paul that Demas felt he couldn't go along with Paul and with the world at the same time. Demas had forsaken me, having loved his present world. There was something about the presence and the ministry of the Apostle Paul that made Demas realize that he just couldn't go along with both. And I cannot help but feel that if the ministry of the precious Word of God is as it ought to be, it just couldn't frankly be mingled with that which Demas sought after.
Lengthy exhortation to the women in Titus, is it not? Especially the way it reads in the New Translation, in the second chapter, Titus 2. It first speaks of the elder men, and then in regard to the women, the fourth verse in regard to the women, and it says, or the third verse rather, that the elder women in like manner be in deportment, as becoming those who have to say the sacred things, not slanderers, not enslaved to much wine, teachers of what is right, that they may admonish the young women to be attached to their husbands, to their children, discreet, chaste, diligent in home work, good, subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be evil spoken of. The younger men in like manner exhort to be discreet, and so on. Very, very good, isn't it?
I believe in this next verse that we're coming to, it might be well to notice that another translation puts it this way: take thy share in sufferings. Take thy share in sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Not to shrink. Timothy might be willing to speak all right, but now there's something else comes in. There's something that characterizes Christianity in a special way, as was told to the apostle at the beginning of his ministry. And that is, in fact, it was told to the prophet, not to Paul, but to another, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. Now, I'm sure that no one wants to go into suffering. But when it comes, take thy share of suffering as a good soldier. I believe that's the thought, is it not?
And in the fourth verse, it says, no man that warreth. Here we find a soldier on active service, not merely in the barracks with nothing but his daily drills to worry about, He's on active service, and so therefore he needs the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And his desire should be to please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. But for the grace of God, we'd be the soldiers of the devil still. How thankful we should be that we are soldiers of Jesus Christ through his work at Calvary. Otherwise, we'd be in the devil's army. So here we have a soldier on active service, one who has an enemy to face. And he needs that grace, special grace which is in Christ Jesus. And his desire should be to please him who have chosen him to be a soldier.
What does it mean by not entangling himself with the affairs of this life?
Well, the soldier has nothing to do with politics when he's in the army, has he? He's a soldier, and that's his position, and he has his duties to perform, but he has nothing to do with politics while he's in the army.
Well, I'm sure there are many other entanglements that we can have. We can get into things and large debts over our head and all kinds of things like this that hinder us, perhaps, when we want to do something for the Lord. We have put ourselves in a position where we say, well, I just have to attend to this and that. Whereas the one who seeks to go on, as the scripture says, hold no man anything, seeks to go on in a somewhat simple life, finds that when there's a call to do something for the Lord, he's not entangled with that which would hinder him from saying yes. We find that when the Lord called people, he called busy men. He called called Moses when he was keeping the flock of Jethro. He called the fishermen when they were fishing. He called Matthew when he was sitting at the receipt of custom. They were fulfilling their ordinary job, but they were in a position where they could leave at the call of the Lord. And I believe, I think it's a very helpful thing for us all, and especially those who are young and planning their lives, not to put themselves in a position where they become perhaps obligated for years to come. And if the Lord should say, I want you to go here to do this, that they're so entangled that they can't go. It's not that these things are positively wrong and the things may be perfectly normal and right, but it's a question of pleasing him who has called us to be a soldier. I believe this is a very good and helpful word for those of us who make plans, and especially for those who are younger. I believe we can do a lot in our youth to fit ourselves so that when the Lord does want us, we're free to go. The Levites were numbered from a month old. It appears that when they came to 20, they began to be broken in, as it were, and finally, when they were 30 years of age, they were doing full service. But it wasn't something that just came suddenly. It was something that came gradually because they belonged to a family who owned the Lord's claims over them. They were his, set apart for him.
I'm thinking of Gideon's army. Well, he had quite an army to begin with, but they were pared down to only 300. Well, at the last, when they came to the water, there were those that bowed down to drink, but there were those that laughed as they went along. Well, I suppose that brings before us what's in every one of us, a desire for ease and comfort. A desire for ease and comfort, and oh, what a hindrance this is to us in serving the Lord. But here were 300 that had, as it were, abandoned themselves, and they were not seeking any comfort at all. If they could get a little water as they were walking along, lapping it up with their hands, well, that was all right. But they were not going to bow down in a comfortable way to get a drink. And they were the ones, the 300, that God used Well, they were soldiers. And they were not so only soldiers in name, but in reality in their hearts. And isn't this what God is looking for? It's so easy for us, and every one of us has this in him, to seek for comfort and ease, just to settle down and have it easy. And perhaps we're thinking about the day when we're going to retire and have it easy. Oh, this is the bane, one of the banes of the Christian, I believe. And may God give us grace to, as it were, yield ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, take me and use me. It's not that we want to be great, but to do some little thing that the Lord might want us to do. To be a soldier, to stand for him, to be true to him. And if we have any testimony to give, that he'll give us grace for it. Oh, we need to ask the Lord for grace, just to abandon ourselves to the Lord. And I believe here, in this verse, it could read, take your share of suffering with the cause, or for the cause. It is the cause of Christ. What cause do we have in this world? The only cause that we should be interested in is the cause of Christ. The testimony for Christ, living for Christ, walking for Christ here in this sea.
Someone say a word about the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, Elijah's calling of Elisha. The last 19th chapter of 1 Kings.
Yes, that's connected with a verse in Luke. Perhaps we should read that first. And that's the, I had just turned to it when you had spoken. The 61st verse of the 9th chapter of Luke. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I want to read that verse again. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, in Kings, 2 Kings, or 1 Kings 19 and 19, we have what this refers to, I believe, that our brother has mentioned, in connection with Elisha as he is to take up the work of Elijah as a successor. We find here in this passage, in 1 Kings 19 and 19, so he departed thence, that's Elijah departed thence, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took not a yoke of oxen, but the yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. The picture here is, what comes first? The issues of the kingdom of God or self? We have in the picture of Elijah one who was now going to pass his mantle, that is,
the work was going to be put on another, and his mantle was to be transferred to Elisha. And we find that Elisha is plowing. Now, plowing in Scripture suggests, I believe, a state of soul, repentance. And so he finds a man who is repentant, a man who has judged self. That's the first point. Perhaps we better not go into too much of this, just to refer to the main points. I believe that the 12 yoke of oxen, however, suggests that it's the end of a dispensation. The law and the prophets were until John. After that, the kingdom of God is preached. However, he passes by him, and he casts his mantle upon him. Now we notice he leaves the oxen, and he ran after Elijah. And he said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother." Now this is equivalent to what the Lord was speaking of in Luke. Going back again to the old order of things, putting that first. Father and mother suggest the first principles, nature. But instead, he rebukes him, and he says, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee? This won't do. You go back again." And he does go back, not to kiss his father and mother, but to bring death in upon everything that had gone before. He had been plowing with oxen, but now he slays them. He takes the very instruments that he had been using to make the fire with, so he can boil the flesh for the people of God. It suggests the new ministry of grace that follows that of Elijah. A ministry has to do with the subject of the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. These are pictures, of course. But he brings death in upon everything that's gone before, and now he's ready to follow Elijah. Because Elijah, I believe, later in the second chapter of 2 Kings, sets before us the risen man, the one who has gone on high with Elisha now, following him and being his representative down here, which really is a picture of the believer.
What you have brought before us, brother, I believe is very important in connection with putting the Lord first. In the 9th of Luke, we have three types of followers mentioned. One has already been mentioned by a brother. It says in verse 57, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Whithersoever thou goest. And the Lord turns to him and says, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Are you prepared to follow me under those conditions?" We hear no more about the man. Then we find the next one says, verse 59, "And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Well, I do not believe it necessarily means that his father was dead, but he put himself under an obligation, and he was not free to serve the Lord till his father was dead. So he says, "Me first." And then in the other verse, 61, "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first again go and bid them farewell which are at home." So we have three types of followers. When the Lord told the first one what the conditions were, we hear no more about his following the Lord. Then the other two said, "Me first, Lord, me first," on both occasions. Well, it should be the Lord first. So do we not have a picture here of entanglement with the affairs of this life?
I used to bring in here about John Mark, because I think he was an example of one who did turn back, was unwilling to take his share in suffering, when there was difficulty in the work, it says he went back. And so the next time, Paul didn't feel free to take him because he hadn't taken his share in suffering. But the story doesn't end there. It's nice to see that he was afterwards restored. And Paul could speak about him and say, bring Mark, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. No doubt he had learned lessons by the mistakes that he had made. And some have suggested that it was by writing the epistle of the Gospel of Mark. We know that this one who had been a failing servant was used of the Spirit of God to write the Gospel of Mark, which presents the Lord Jesus to us as the perfect servant. So what a change it wrought in the life of Mark. And we afterwards find this very man profitable to Paul for the ministry. So let us not be discouraged if we have perhaps turned back in difficulties, to realize that the Lord can still use us if we seek to come before Him and to profit by even the mistakes that we have made and own them before Him and seek to go on.
Number 52.